Well, I am thrilled to be here at North Point Community Church, continuing our series, Miracles, Then and Now. I want to welcome everybody at all of our different locations. If somebody invited you today, if you're here with us in person at one of our locations or you're joining us online, I'm also thrilled that you joined us today. We're continuing a series that has been going on for a couple of weeks. I want to catch you up because today we're going to kind of build upon something that we've talked about in previous weeks. And specifically, I want to talk about something Andy really laid out last week. 2 weeks ago, we began this series, and it's with a question. This question right here, do miracles really happen? And this is a question many of you have asked. And you wonder, you look around, you see certain things, and you wonder, you know, was that a miracle? Was God involved in that? Should I pray for miracles? Does God even care? Are the biblical stories about the miracles true? Are they myth? Are they legend? Like, can they be trusted? And if somebody says they're true, what's our proof that they're true? And if that's you and you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, you need to go back to week one. Andy offered a simple definition as we were getting started of what we define as a miracle. And a miracle is simply a temporary suspension or reversal of the laws of nature. It's something simply that's unnatural. It's not what you would expect to happen. And he pointed out in that first message that if you're gonna be a Christian, if you choose to be a follower of Jesus, there's at least two miracles you have to believe in order to be a Christian. And if you weren't here for that, now you should go back and check it out, because most of you, whether you consider yourself a Jesus follower or not, you probably already believe in one of them. I'll leave it there at that, and you can go back and check it out. But last week, Andy talked about if miracles are possible. Our real question isn't, do they happen? The real question is, how can I get one? Or how can I get me one? And you've all thought this, we've thought this, and there's no judgment here. If you're in a situation where you need a miracle, you're in a desperate situation, maybe it's a difficult one, maybe it's just a tricky one. I have no judgment because I'm currently praying for a miracle, for me specifically, and I mean that seriously. But here's the thing, Andy made this point last week, and this is where I want to begin our message today. He said that miracles are at God's discretion to further God's purposes. Miracles are at God's discretion. He decides. It's up to him, and he does it for his purposes, which can be a difficult thing to digest. The reason it can be difficult to digest, let alone embrace, is because when I want a miracle or when I need a miracle, I don't always know God's purposes, and I want him to be on my timetable, and I want him to understand and care about my purposes. So I want to talk a little bit more about this today, because some of the miracles you pray for, you believe they would further God's purposes in the world. That is, that if he would grant your miracle, the thing that you're praying for, the thing that you want to happen, the thing that you're hoping for, that it would actually, maybe it should be at his discretion, but it would definitely advance his purpose in the world. And sometimes that's a stretch. If you're praying to win the lottery and saying, God, I'll give you all the glory, I'll tell all my friends that I prayed to you and that's the reason I won the lottery, that's probably a bit of a stretch, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes you think, God, if you would do this, it would display your power. And actually, that's true of the story that we're going to unpack today. And in this story, truthfully, this story is so encouraging to me personally, because it makes me feel like I'm not crazy. There's somebody else who dealt with this. I'm not the only one that was tempted to doubt God when he didn't show up for me, when he didn't show up for me in the way I wanted him to. When God didn't show up for me in the way I needed him to, in the way that I thought he would, or the way I thought he should, as a good God, when God didn't show up for me, I doubted. And I'm not the first one. And you're not the first one. And you're not the first one who's dealt with this. In fact, someone Jesus cared about, someone he was close to, a family member of Jesus, went through this very thing. Now, I gotta give you a backstory on this. And I know some of you really love the chalkboard and others of you tolerate the chalkboard. The tolerators are winning today because we don't have the chalkboard. The reason is because what I want to display to you is way too much. As a matter of fact, I actually asked the team if we could get a flannel graph. Anybody remember flannel graphs, by the way? I thought flannel graph would be perfect for this. So maybe one day we'll get flannel graph. They're like, no, we're not doing flannel graph. So we're going to do digital flannel graph, if that's okay. So here's the backstory. There was a king named Herod, and he was a bad dude. And he was in control of basically all of Palestine. He was appointed by Rome to lead all of Palestine and to be the king over that entire region. By the way, this is the same king that had all the firstborn babies killed when Jesus was being born because of the prophecies of a future Messiah, a future king that was gonna be a forever king and establish a forever kingdom. He was so insecure and so insane that he had all the firstborn babies killed. This guy, he's a bad dude. He was all about himself and his dynasty, preserving his dynasty. He had at least five wives. Now, I gotta start out real quick. There's all sorts of landmines that I can step on. So if I say something stupid or offensive, I don't mean to. It's just that you're gonna see in a second, this is a very difficult family to explain, but their family dynamics are important to the story. So Herod, he had five primary wives. He had other wives as well. I don't know why they weren't primary or secondary. Imagine if you're one of them, but he had five primary wives. And important, he had seven sons. He had actually had other kids with some of his other wives and some cousins. Again, strange dude. But he had seven sons that were eligible to be the heir to his throne, would be suitable for that. And right off the bat, he had two of his sons, Aristobulus and Alexander. He had these two sons killed. And the reason he had them killed is because he became at odds with their mom. And he falsely accused her of adultery, and the sons were plotting to kill him. So he executed them before they could kill him. So there's two of the seven sons out of the way right there. Then he actually killed another one of his sons, Antipater, and this is because he named him as the heir. He said, "No, Antipater is going to be the heir to my throne. He's going to be the heir." And then they sort of had a falling out, and he's like, "You know what? I changed my mind. He's not going to be the heir." But before that word got out to the kingdom, Antipater was plotting to kill his father so that he would get the kingdom. And when Herod found out about that, he just had his son executed for his plot to kill him. So not off to a great start with him. So he has another son, Antipas. And Herod Antipas, he was a really bright son. In fact, he was one of the ones that a lot of Herod's counselors would say, "Hey, this is the guy that should succeed you." So what he did was he put him over the region of Galilee, which, if you know anything about the Bible, that's the region that Jesus ministered in. Most of his personal ministry is in the region of Galilee. And so he puts Antipas over Galilee. And in the process of this, there's another family member that was actually in that time period, it was sort of unusual, but a female in their family began to become really popular. And her name was Herodias. And Herodias was really beautiful, had a dynamic personality, and lots of people were drawn to her. And so, you know, there was a sense where she was sort of a threat. And Antipas was you know, the favorite at this point, going to take over potentially for Herod. But he had a brother, his half-brother, Philip. So you guys tracking with me so far? I know this is complicated. Listen, this is 2024. We have complicated families. You guys got to get with it. So here's the deal. So Philip makes a power play. And Philip decides he's going to marry Herodias, which is his half-niece. He's going to marry her because she's popular in the family, and this might raise his stock to be the heir to the throne. They have a daughter named Salome. Well, at one point, Herod Antipas and his wife and his family are visiting Philip. They're visiting them at their house, and he decides, he's fallen in love with Herodias, and he decides he's going to take her to be his wife. So he steals his brother's wife, who's also his half-niece. They get married. The daughter, who's his grand-niece half-daughter, Salome, comes to live with them. And so they come to Galilee to live with him. And real quick, here's why I tell you this. This is the family that's ruling over the people of God at this time in history. Doesn't that make you feel better about your family? I mean, honestly, I mean, I'm encouraged. I'm feeling like, oh gosh, we're pretty good. We're normal. Like, you know, God's letting these people, this family rule over his people at a time, which is like, what is God doing? But here's the thing. I mean, and if I'm honest, this is sort of like Jerry Springer meets Breaking Bad. It is. You should read your Bible, by the way. There's really good stuff in there. But this is the backdrop for the ministry that Jesus is going to step into. His personal ministry is going to be under this rulership in the world. So it's already challenging. But as Jesus comes onto the pages of the scripture, he comes onto the pages of the scripture announced by a guy named John the Baptizer, who is actually his cousin. And God, we read in the scriptures that God selected his cousin, John, to be the forerunner, to be the one that goes ahead and tells people, hey, it's time. The Messiah's come. In fact, he was the first one to identify Jesus. You might remember the story. He's baptizing people in the river, and he sees Jesus walking up. He actually ends up baptizing Jesus, being the person to baptize Jesus. But he points him out, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, talking about his cousin Jesus, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Which this is a big statement. This is the king. This is the Messiah that was promised. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's here. And he starts calling people to repent and to believe in his cousin as the Messiah, as God's forever king. And John's preaching style, he was direct and he was blunt. He was not worried about ruffling feathers. He did not care about hurting people's feelings. And so this is why I tell you this. John, you know, he's told people Jesus is coming. He even told people, some of his disciples, to go follow Jesus. In the midst of this, John finds out what's going on with Herod and his family, and specifically Herod Antipas. And he's not happy about it. And so John decides he's going to confront Herod Antipas, who's the ruler over the region of Galilee. And it's specifically because it's against Jewish law. I mean, it seems like it's common sense that you wouldn't do this, but there's actually a law against marrying your brother's wife while your brother's still alive. I mean, it was one of their written laws. And he decides to confront Herod Antipas, and it does not go well. In fact, that's where we pick up the story. So we pick up the story. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put into prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's, I just told you, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Which it's like, well, duh. So why is John in prison? But John had been saying that to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herodias, I mean, he wasn't really bothered by that, but his wife, Herodias, she nursed a grudge against John, and she wanted to kill him. But she wasn't able to kill him because Herod, he feared John. And he protected John. He knew him to be a righteous and a holy man. And he was afraid of what might happen if he killed John. And so he just decided to put him into prison. So John, Jesus's cousin, who got the whole Jesus movement started in the beginning, he's rotting in prison essentially for doing his job, for doing what God wanted him to do, for upholding the law of God. Meanwhile, Jesus is out and about, and he's preaching, and he's healing, and he's doing all sorts of miracles, and he's gone on with his ministry, and seemingly he's forgotten John. He's helping Samaritans and Romans and tax collectors and lepers. He's healing demon-possessed people and other total strangers, and his cousin is rotting in prison. And when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds, not just the things that he was doing, but in relationship to the things he wasn't doing, specifically for him. When John heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one? Think about this. This is the one who told everybody he's the one. Are you the one who's to come? Or should we expect someone else? John, he's getting reports, and it seems like just about everybody who needs a miracle is getting one, except him. Jesus is providing, he's rescuing, he's establishing this new kingdom. Why is John still in prison under the old kingdom, under the old king? If the new king has come, why am I still in prison? John's wondering. He's not feeling the love. And he's having second thoughts about Jesus, which, real talk, real quick today, we can all relate to. We're all prone to what John's experiencing, what many of us have experienced in our life. We're all prone to what's known as circumstantial faith. There's a difference between having faith and having circumstantial faith. For circumstantial faith is, I'll have faith as long as my circumstances match up with what I believe. And there are certain circumstances that when we encounter them, they test our faith. And when we look at certain injustices in the world and certain injustice in our lives, and what we think, why, God? Like, why would you let that happen? Why would God allow fill in the blank? Why would a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why would a good God allow children to be abused and exploited? I mean, especially, in fact, Mostly, if God is a sovereign God and he's an all-powerful God and he's capable of intervening, why? Why is John rotting in prison? And the truth is this is more than just about circumstances we see out in the world. Because you look out in the world and you think, you know, yeah, I don't really understand that. But oftentimes it doesn't wreck your faith. The truth is I'm most prone to circumstantial faith when in a certain circumference around me. When the things that I don't understand that God allows to happen get inside a certain circumference around me, they get too close to me, that's when I begin to doubt. That's when I begin to question God's goodness. See, doubt is strangely but very predictably selfish and self-centered. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying your doubt is and your pain is. Thousands of people will die or be displaced somewhere else in the world, on the other side of the world, and I'll pray to God for his mercy, and I mean it genuinely. I'll pray that God will intervene and he'll do something. But if I lose my job, if my marriage comes into question, if I get betrayed or a loved one is lost in my life, I question God's goodness. I question his power. I question his presence. You might even question his existence. See, your world can completely fall apart, and I'll pray for you. I will. And I'll pray to God on your behalf. But when my world falls apart, I doubt God. And I point at God. And I wonder why, God. See, someone else's unbearable circumstances rarely cause us to doubt God's power and his goodness and his faithfulness. And here's why. It's because I lose faith, and you lose faith, when we feel like God is holding out on us. I lose faith when I feel like God is holding out on me, not you. Here's why. Pain shrinks my worldview to a small circumference around me. Psychologically, this is true. When you're in pain and when I'm in pain, it's almost impossible to focus on anything else but the pain I'm experiencing right around me. And you know this, you're smart. You know, you've even gone to people and said to people, listen, I'm too emotional about this. I'm not objective about this. Can you give me some perspective? I need to know. And this is where John is. And this is where some of us have been. And truth be told, this is where some of you are today. The truth is you feel like your pain is causing you to call God into question because you can't reconcile what you're experiencing right around you with what you've believed or what you've wanted to believe or what somebody's told you to believe about God. And the same was true for John. Now, I want you to hear me. I think John had every reason to be upset with Jesus. If it wasn't for him, nobody would have expected or recognized Jesus. I mean, now Jesus is out feeding strangers and healing Romans, all these people that don't deserve it. I mean, and John, who was the forerunner, John did everything right. And you've been to this place. It's like, I'm doing everything right. And everybody else seems to be getting God's blessings. Everything seems to be going well for them. But John, he's rotting in prison for upholding the values of God, for doing what God asked him to do. And even more troubling for me, more puzzling for me, more challenging for me, maybe one of the most challenging things I've faced in my faith journey is what Jesus does next, because I've experienced it in my life. Jesus's response is puzzling at best to me. I mean, he doesn't scold John with an answer like, hey, you've little faith, or you know, rebuke him for it. And he doesn't free him either. This is how Jesus replied. He said to John's disciples, he said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. And he's going to tell him some things in a minute, some examples. But before I get to that, isn't it true that sometimes we're in prison to what only we can hear and see? I mean, John's in prison, but he's not just in prison because of Herod. He's not just in prison to Herod. He's in prison to what he can hear and what he can see. And I've been in that same place myself. All I can see and all I experience is the pain and the difficulty and the circumference right around me. And when that's all I can experience and that gets so close, it's hard for me to see outside of my immediate circumstances. And Jesus says, hey, I want you to go back to John. I know the situation he's in. I know the circumstances he's in. I know that he's in prison, and I know that he's questioning. Here's what I want you to go tell him. I want you to go tell him what you hear and see. I want you to tell him that the blind are receiving sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Go tell John what's happening outside of the circumference around him. Now, this is counterintuitive. And honestly, it might even be insensitive. For some of you, you hear this and you think, that sounds offensive. But Jesus wanted John to see a bigger picture regarding the nature of his miracles, the nature of his deeds, the things he was doing. He didn't want John to have a circumstantial faith. He didn't want John's faith to be dependent on the circumference, the circumstances that were right around him. And so he sends back this message and says, look up, look out, look at what's going on before you decide I'm not the one, or I'm not one who can be trusted. I read a book years ago called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And in this book, he addresses this very issue related to Jesus's miracles. And I love how he reframes the necessary part of Jesus's miracles, or the necessary nature of Jesus's miracles for us. And this is what he said. He said, we modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, which we talked about. It is that. It's the suspension or the temporary suspension of what we expect or what's natural. But Jesus meant for them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease and hunger and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it was wrong and heal the world where it was broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has the power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. This is my favorite part. Jesus's miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. Jesus is saying, look beyond your circumstances. Draw hope from what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen outside of what you can currently hear and see. Jesus, he sends John's disciples. He says, go tell John not to allow it. Because John, he had this big, bold faith. He led the way when nobody else was believing that the Messiah was coming anytime soon. He had this big, bold faith, and he led others. Others borrowed on John's faith. And Jesus is going, don't let your big, bold, beautiful faith get caught up in the itty-bitty circle that's just right around you. There's more going on. And it's not because of John's circumstances aren't important to Jesus. And it's not a reflection of Jesus' value for John. As a matter of fact, the very next verse, look what Jesus says. He says to, after he sends John's disciples, the very next verse, he says to the other people that are around him, he says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Your circumstances don't define how God feels about you or how God sees you. He sees you and he loves you and he cares about you. And your circumstances don't define how he feels about you. After all, he said John was the goat. And that settles the debate, by the way. It's not Mike or Braun. It's John. Okay? Some of you will get that later. Somebody will tell you about it. Which, when I think about the greatest, you know, Jesus saying John's the greatest man he'd ever lived. And I know for some of you, somebody comes to mind. And for me, when I think about the greatest man I ever knew is my dad. And when I was growing up, I idolized my dad. I love my dad. He was a great man. He was fun. He was present at home. I loved how he loved my mom and he prioritized our family. And I it was so great. My dad was an athlete growing up and he loved athletics. He'd come to all of our sporting events and coach our teams and be involved. And it was crazy because I would take my dad with me to open gym because he played basketball through college. And so I'd take him to open gym and he'd school all my friends and all the kids that were great at the Y because he was a great basketball player. And so it was just fun being around my dad. And in my junior year, near the end of my junior year of high school, my dad started having some health problems, and he was having some back problems, and he started losing weight, and he went in, and the doctors got real concerned, and they started doing a lot more tests, and we found out that my dad had renal cell carcinoma, kidney cancer, and it was late, and it had spread through his body, and so all they had was some trial. They didn't have a lot of treatments at that time. They went and did a lot of trials and traveled around, tried to get the best care and treatment they could. But we didn't know what was going to happen. And I remember there'd be people in my house all the time. At one point, my dad's health was bad enough. He had to come and stay at home. He came home from the hospital. And I didn't really understand anything about hospice or anything at that time. But he came to the house and people would show up from time to time. And I remember one time, the elders from the church, from our church, they came to pray for my dad. And at one point, the elders were praying for my dad, and one of the elders saw me sitting off the side, and I'm just watching what's going on. And he came over and he sat down next to me, and he said, "Hey, I can tell this is really hard for you, and can I pray with you? Can I pray for you?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, we can pray." And he said, "Hey, I want you to know there's this promise in the scriptures. And the promise, this Jesus made this promise. And it says, if you'll pray in my name, whatever you pray in my name, if you'll ask for it, I'll give it to you." And he said, "So I want you to pray in Jesus' name," which I'll just say, looking back, that was a terrible interpretation of that scripture. He lifted it out of context. He did. And the thing was, he had good intentions, but he lifted it out of context. And that's not at all what that verse is saying. The verse is, it's really about if you'll pray in accordance with the will of God in Jesus' name. That's what it's talking about if you read the surrounding. But he was like, "If you'll pray in Jesus' name," and I took him at his word. In fact, that day and every day following, I prayed in Jesus' name that he'd do a miracle and that he'd heal my dad. And he didn't. And my dad died. I was praying for a miracle and I didn't get mine. My dad died and a lot of my faith died with it. I began to doubt, like John. But I doubted for years. I was a prisoner to what I could hear and what I could see. And that was dominated by the pain I was experiencing that was right around me. And I know some of you have experienced that. I know some of you may be experiencing that right now. Some of you, soon, you're gonna be in that place. Here's what I want you to know. This story is so important because Jesus sent John's disciples back to him, essentially saying this: look, don't let your circumstances keep you from seeing what's happening. Don't let your circumstances define what's true about me. Let me enter into and define your circumstances for you to give you context. He says, look back. You need to look back. Remember all that's happening. Remember all that you experienced. Remember all the miraculous things that led you to belief, to choose to follow, to choose to lead the way in the first place. Look out. Look outside the circumference that's right around you. Look at all the miracles that are happening. I know you're not getting the miracle you want right now, but God is still doing miracles around you. And after you look back and you look out, I want you to look up. And I want you to allow me to define your circumstances. I want you to allow me to walk with you through your circumstances. I want you to allow me to do what I want to do according to my purposes at my discretion in your life. Miracles have happened. Miracles are still happening. And there are more miracles still to come. Don't lose hope. In time, that's exactly how I gained perspective. I encountered something that helped me to look back. I had a friend years later. I remember talking to about how difficult this was for me, and I was still wrestling with my faith. And I was telling him that it was a hard thing for me. I lost my dad. I don't know that I've ever recovered. I don't know that I'll ever recover. It's hard for me to trust God with big things in my life because he let me down when I was trusting him for a miracle. And I remember that friend said to me, "Man, I wish I had had a dad like that." He began to tell me about the tumultuous relationship that he was having with his dad and the difficulty that had created in his life and that he was living with. And that he didn't even wish his dad was here right now. And something happened inside of me. I began to realize that God had blessed me with a really amazing dad. He was my hero. And I came to the place where I wouldn't trade the 17 years I had with my dad for a lifetime with another dad. God had been really good to me. I came to faith through his influence. Most everything I learned about being a dad, about being a husband, about being a man, about being a follower of Jesus, I learned in the formative years of my life from an example I had right in front of me for 17 years. I remember thinking about God's past faithfulness and his blessing to our family and his grace and my salvation. And that reminded me, he's good and he's faithful and he can be trusted. I just needed to look back beyond the certain circumstances that I was in the middle of right now. Then I was given something that I'd seen before, but my mom gave me an article that was written about my dad to help me to look outside, the circumstances that were right around me. And when my dad was sick, somebody from the newspaper heard about it. Our church was a large, prominent church in town, and my dad was the pastor of the church. And so she wanted to interview him. And my dad, amazingly, decided to take this interview with this reporter, which you never know what reporters are going to write. She's going to write an article about him in the paper. And my mom, I remember my mom shared this article with me, and I had seen it before, but it landed on me different now. And this was, again, this was before he died, but the headline of the article was this right here. It was Fulton Pastor. Fulton was the name of the town we lived in. Fulton Pastor, willing for illness to be used by God. And there was a piece of this article that I lifted out and I've carried with me, and I've gone back to a number of times throughout the years. And this is what my dad said. This is before he passed away. This is when we weren't sure if he was going to get his miracle or not. We were praying for that. He was praying for that. He hadn't lost his will to live. He wasn't thrown in the towel. But he said this. He in the article, she quoted him as saying this: somehow God's got this marvelous plan and ability to bring triumph out of tragedy. God isn't in the business of making mistakes. While we don't always logically have the ability to link tragedy and triumph or see how God brings good out of bad, I've seen it too many times in my life to deny it. What does it look like to go through a deplorable, difficult time and to be really at peace about it? Not that I like it, not to say I'm glad I have this disease, but a lot of people are going through their own crises. It doesn't matter whether it's financial or family or business or emotional. The question is, can I live day in and day out with a sense of serenity and peace? And I said to God, whatever that looks like, that's what I want to look like to people. I want people, regardless of their beliefs, to know the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in difficulties, in the challenges, in the stretching times of life. It makes all the difference in the world. What I believe about God and the personal ministry of God to me through Christ on a daily basis, that is my stamina. That is what sustains me. Ultimately, that looking back and that looking out led me to look up. And I began for the first time, after actually reflecting with a mentor of mine about some of the really good things that were happening in my life, that I wished my dad could have been around for, because those were, that was like, some of you have experienced it, that all the pain kept come flooding back in when good things happen. It was hard for me to enjoy the true joys of life, and whether those are academic or athletic achievements or job promotions or getting married or having kids, I was really wrestling and struggling with that. And I remember he began to share with me his thoughts on heaven. And it was sort of a strange thing. He started telling me about how in the scriptures it talks about there's this cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. And to in order to cheer us on, that cloud of witness has to have some purview or some view of what's going on in our lives. And then he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He says, as it relates to those important events in your life, I don't believe your dad missed even one. Not one. I said, your mom probably missed more than your dad, and your mom seems to show up at everything. But I don't think he missed one. And I finally decided to sincerely pursue an answer to my why God question. I decided to look up and to ask God to give me perspective surrounding my father's death, to help me understand how anything good could come through that, to understand what his purposes were in the world and for me. And he did. And I don't have time to tell you about all of that today. I'll just say, if you're here today and maybe you're not even sure about God, you're not sure if God can be trusted, or you're not sure if God can be trusted in your circumstances, you should do this. You should look up. You should look to your heavenly Father. Even if you're not sure there's a God out there, if you begin to pray to a God you're not sure exists, you're gonna start to see him show up in your life, I promise you. And here's what you need to know. The solution to your circumstances will not be found in the circumference around you. It won't be, nor the strength to get through it. When you look up, what you're gonna discover is God is speaking. It's the thing I discovered. When I looked up, I realized God is near and he cares. And he cares about me. And this, looking back, looking out and looking up, these things help me tremendously to shift my perspective on God's decision not to grant my dad, not to grant my family, not to grant me the miracle we were praying for. I was disappointed that day. That early morning, my mom came and woke me up and told me that my father passed the night before. I didn't see it coming. I thought God was gonna give us our miracle. I was disappointed. But you know who wasn't? My dad. His eyes opened to the glory of heaven, a fullness of life he had never experienced before. And I believe he heard the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He experienced a miracle that day. His body was fully and finally healed forever. The miracle of his transition to heaven was far greater than the miracle of him being healed on earth. Back to John for a minute. You know John's story, how it ended? He was eventually beheaded by Herod because of a stupid birthday request to a teenage girl. Her mom, Herodias, told her to ask for John's head on a platter. And she got it. Jesus seemingly did nothing on behalf of the greatest man he knew. Jesus himself was eventually arrested, crucified, because of a handful of religious leaders that were threatened by him. And God did nothing, seemingly. But in reality, he did everything. Because when Jesus gave his life on that cross and paid the penalty for our sin and death once and for all, and then conquered the grave, what he made possible for us is the hope that one day everything will be made right. John maintained his faith. Jesus stayed the course. And from that small corner of the world, a movement that has resulted in the miracle of everlasting life for billions of people throughout history, for billions of people across the world now, came into reality. So when you feel like God's holding out on you, when you feel like you don't get the miracle or haven't yet gotten your miracle, it's my encouragement to you. Look back, look out, look up. God is not defined by just what you can hear and see in the small circumference around you. He cares about it. He cares about where you are, but as you look back and you look out and you look up, he will meet you in that. And you should hold on to the fact that your circumstances do not reflect God's power. They do not reflect his presence, and they do not reflect his feelings about you or what you're going through. He cares. He's with you. He loves you. And he will see you through. Let me pray for you. God, I pray for somebody who's here today or somebody who's watching online, somebody who's driving their car, listening to the sound of my voice. And this is where they are. This is where they've been. For others, it's where they will be. God, I pray specifically for somebody today that this is so painful and it's so emotional. It's difficult to hear and to see anything outside of their immediate circumstances. I pray in this moment that they would sense your nearness supernaturally. I pray in this moment they would feel you near. Something in them would remind them of your faithfulness in the past. Something in them would think of something outside of their circumstances that reflects your goodness and your faithfulness. And I pray in this moment, it would cause them to want to look up to you, to fix their eyes on you, to look to you, and to run to you and not from you in the midst of their circumstances. And then I pray that you would do what you always do. You would meet their faith with your faithfulness, and that you would be with them, and that you would see them through. You might choose to grant them a miracle. You might choose not to. But the truth is you provided the ultimate miracle for all of us. And today I just pray it would be enough for them, wherever they are, whatever they're dealing with, I pray it would be enough for them that the hope of the world, the way it should be, the way it ought to be, the way it needs to be, it's not only promised, it is coming. The miracle of heaven is ahead of us. And today, we proclaim our trust in you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.